Pray with me as we go to God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the portion of the scriptures that have been read, and as we look at it together, and as we seek to be more faithful in the way that we think about worship in the church, and particularly as it pertains to a fellowship. Lord, we do ask, Lord, for your blessing. I ask now, Lord, as we do this together, that you will open our hearts, open up our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your word, and maybe not leave the same way we came, because we've encountered you even today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, I took some classes in the philosophy department at Ole Miss, and one of the classes I took was philosophy of religion. And one of the things, somewhere along the discussion, the question came up was, if you approach it from a purely naturalistic view of man, how did churches come to exist? And the theory is something called affinity bias. Essentially, it goes something like that: people who share in a common cause or have a common desire, people who are like-minded, they tend to group together. And now you have to have some bylaws, so people have creeds, just like you have club creeds and things like that. You have club bylaws, you have creeds. So you have to have some rules as to what makes you all part of the same group. But by and large, you do it because it makes you feel good. You know, it helps you be less lonely, you know, so it's good to get together with other people once in a while, you know, kind of cure that. It's a little bit like that Billy Joel song, you know, Piano Man. You know, it's you know, they all share a drink called loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone. You know, church is just, you know, a little bit less smokier, a little bit, you know, but otherwise, you know, it's the same thing, right? Now, here's the question: is that true? Well, I mean, you would of course say it's no, but if I were to ask you, well, what makes this thing that we call fellowship Christian? What does that mean? And as we approach this today, you know, we're in the sermon series talking about what makes College Hill College Hill. And one of the things we've been using is this metaphor of a family. And when you start opening up that and asking that question, you realize, of course, it's a biblical picture. And one of the words that you're going to come across, it's used 19 times in the New Testament, is this word koinonia, or fellowship. And it occurs here in both the scripture passages that we have before us today, here in Acts chapter 2. It comes from the Greek word koine, or common. And you see that in verses 43 and 44, that they had everything in common. And so whenever it talks about fellowship, it's really talking about something that is held and shared together, that we hold together in common. So the question then is, what is it? What is it are those things that we have in common that makes church unique, that makes fellowship, koinonia, Christian? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so if you're looking at this passage, that's where we're going to go. Now, before we get there, though, here just one word, right? Because a lot of times when we read passages like this, it seems very idyllic. Right? Like as if, wow, that's the early church. You know, I mean, I love my church, but I don't know if I'm there yet. Let me just give you we have this picture, right? But you need to understand that the rest of the New Testament is real about a lot of things that the early church had problems, right? You can only go three more chapters and you encounter the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Right, and that's a pretty dark story in the life of the church. One preacher said, if God dealt that way with everybody today, every church would need a morgue in the basement, right? So you know, and then you go to chapter 6, you have ethnic tensions, and then the rest of the New Testament, right? In Corinth, they had every problem under the sun. They had leadership problems, people were suing one another, they had sexual immorality. On and on, right? The church in Galatia had a hard time getting a grip on the gospel. So, you know, for us to say, like, when we read this passage, we're not saying that somehow to be part of a church is to be free from problems. Far from it. However, it does give us a portrait, a blueprint, a template that says characteristically, this is what we are to be about. Not simply in the absence of those things, but I would argue that Christian fellowship, in the fullest biblical sense, becomes the antidote. It pushes against all those other things that the New Testament would talk about. And so that's why we have this idea of fellowship coming up over and over again in the New Testament, which is, of course, not different from anything today. I mean, we have turmoil and confusion in the church, and the pressures from the outside, the same thing. And so when we come to this topic, I mean, you know, when we think about fellowship, we think it's almost like the soft stuff, right? Give me justification of faith, man, right? Fellowship is like the vegetable on the plate, right? I can, you know, it's good for me, but I can probably do without. I don't need to have it all the time. And yet that is not the case that you get when you get in this picture. This is not just a Norman Rockwell painting. It's just really nice for us to look at. It really is a very powerful and a very life-giving picture that we have here. So that's what I want us to look at and to ask that question. What makes Christian fellowship Christian fellowship? What is koinonia according to the Bible? Three characteristics. First, that it's enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's incarnational in its nature, and it's compelling in its story. All right, enabled by the Holy Spirit, incarnational in its nature, and compelling in its story. All right, so we are dropping in the middle here, all right, but you need to understand that verses 42 and 47 comes on the heels of everything that has happened in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you know that what we have is the story of Pentecost. And Pentecost is the event in the life, in the storyline of the Bible, where the Holy Spirit is poured out on what we would call the church. Now, it does not mean that God has not had his people up till now. But whenever the Old Testament talked about the Holy Spirit was only given to a few individuals for a particular purpose. It wasn't a permanent reality in the life of the individuals that we have in the Old Testament. And when it came to the question of the temple, whenever God's presence descended on the temple, on Solomon's temple, and it filled that, well, eventually that left. They were left with an empty shell of a building that was eventually destroyed. And even when the temple was rebuilt, the people wept because the presence of God was not manifested in a real way as it had been done even in Solomon's day. But all that changes. All that changes as you get into the story of Pentecost, because now the Holy Spirit is poured out, and it's not poured out on a few individuals, it's poured out on everybody. And it becomes a permanent reality in the life of the church. And so this is why Peter, if you back up and you read Peter's sermon in chapter 2, he says that this was something that had been promised, according to the prophet Joel, that the Spirit will be poured out on all people. And so that's why you have in the story right here, if you look up in verses 37 to 40, you have this sermon that Peter preaches, and he says about 3,000 people are added. They are cut to the heart, and they ask, what should we do? And he says, repent, be baptized, and times of refreshing. And that symbolically is demonstrated when the Holy Spirit comes upon the group of people that are present at Pentecost. So that's the group of people we are dealing with. So in verses 42, you need to understand that this is a Holy Spirit generated, a Holy Spirit created reality. What we have in verses 42 and 47 would not have existed without Pentecost. It would not have existed if God had not poured out his Spirit on the church. And so that's why when you open up, when you pages 42, and it almost seems unreal. It is, right? It is a supernatural reality that you are reading about here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, is one of the books we've been reading recently. And one of the books, and in one of the quotes, he says, the first thing that we need to understand, he calls it Christian brotherhood, is that it is a divine reality, not just an ideal. It's not something, we don't have a picture here and says, this is what it looks like, aim for that. He's saying, unless it's divinely generated, unless God has done something, this is impossible. And secondly, he says, it's not just a psychic reality. It's not just some something psychological that makes us feel good, right? It's something that's real. It is something, he calls it, it's a spiritual reality. And that's what we have in this text, right? Here's a clue, right? If you look in verses 43, it talks about the fact that the people are filled with fear. Your Bible translates it as awe. But the Greek word there is fear. It's a godly fear, right? You can say fearful wonder, right? But then you get to the end, it says in verses 46, it says that they were filled with gladness and sincerity of heart. There was joy. Here's the question, in what community can both of those exist side by side? Right, most of us can understand one or the other. Right, it's, you know, you can understand maybe the idea of joy, but almost a polite reverence, but not all. Right, it's like as if me coming up to a group of students and they're having a good time, and suddenly they see the teacher and they start like tucking in their shirt tails and, you know, and they start sitting up straight and they say, you know, they want to say, right, they recognize that they need to sit up straighter. But it's not to the level of fearful wonder, right? On the other hand, you understand of somebody who might, you might get the reverence thing. But for it to also be not just a polite laughter, but a genuine, exuberant joy, where both of those things can exist in the same community, that's unreal. That's supernatural. That's divinely appointed. That's something that comes only because the Holy Spirit is at work. And we have that, right? We have that picture here that's given in this text. That's the first point, that it's enabled by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and I think this is crucial as you're looking at this, you realize that when you start looking at this text, there is something significant about the fact that whatever is happening is not just unreal in the fact that how in their response to God, but also in the way they respond to one another. Because here's the thing, right? You're reading this text and you're talking about them sharing everything in common. You can't read this text and come away from it saying that somehow they are not drawing closer and closer to one another. Right, because the language, they had everything in common. They were sharing with one another as they had need. They were of one mind. They devoted themselves. All of these things is that they were getting closer and closer to one another. Where is that picture come from? Where do we get that from? Right, and I love this text here in 1 John. So if you got your Bibles, flip over to 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 1, right? In 1 John chapter 1, in the opening verses of John's epistle, I don't know whether you've caught this before, but I love this picture. And you got to imagine I wonder what John was thinking about when he's talking about that fact that what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have looked, then he starts moving, right? And you got to say, what is he talking about? Right? And you got to imagine back in the Old Testament when they talked about the presence of God, it was only something that people could see or witness from afar. Think about Mount Sinai. They saw the evidence of God. They heard the thunder. They saw the smoke, the flashes of lightning. But was there anybody that was able to see God face to face? Only one, right? Moses. And the people were happy to give that job to Moses, right? Because they were saying, you go, right? And then you come back and you tell us, okay? Right? Because they knew what that would mean. But in John's, this is what gets John jazzed up about, right? Because he's talking about the fact that what we have seen, what we've looked upon. But then he says, what we have seen with our eyes, and then what we have touched, this is what we proclaim to you. It's getting closer, right? Because in the Old Testament, it was something that was far off. You couldn't touch. But in the coming of Jesus, in the incarnation, in the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, they reached out and they touched him. They hugged him. They put their arms around him. The incarnation gives us the original story, the original template of what Christian fellowship was intended to be. Right, because here in verses 3 and 4, look, John's saying, look, it's not just about the fact, and you got to imagine this, right? Because he's saying this in 1 John 1, verse 3, he says this. He says, fellowship with us so that our joy may be complete. That's great, right? In other words, for people who believe in the same things, who confess the same Christ, we share in that fellowship together. That's wonderful. But he also says, our fellowship is with who? The Father and the Son. Same word, koinonia, right? In some ways, our fellowship with God and our fellowship with other believers in the church are glued together, right? It's not only the fact that because we believe in the same things, that we can all confess the same creed together. We went through the same membership class. We all made the same vows, and we all can say, hey, I'm a member of College Hill Church. It's even better than that, right? It's even the fact that now we have fellowship with God in a way that never existed before that. That's what John is saying. And take that back to the book of Acts, because if that is true, then everything that we have when it comes to this notion of Christian fellowship is not just the outworking of the fact that we are Christians and we are sharing in a fellowship together. We are rehearsing our fellowship with God every time we gather together. That's what we're doing. Right? Next time you walk up to that table over there to get a second helping, you can say, I'm fellowship with God right here, right? Right? But I know I'm lying about that, but can you imagine that is true? That is the picture that we are meant to walk away with? And I think that's a helpful, not just a helpful, but it's an empowering vision. It's a distinctive vision. There's no other community on earth that can say that, right? And so we have in 1 John, he is giving us a picture, a much deeper, deeper picture of fellowship. It's why one of the things that we practice is what we call incarnational fellowship, right? Y'all remember church during COVID. It was awful, right? Boo-boo, yeah, it's terrible, right? Why was it hard? It wasn't just hard because we couldn't see our people in person. It was not the way it was designed to be. Right? It was virtual church it's not a word, right? It doesn't exist. Right? I'm sorry if you love virtual church. I'm sorry. All right? But what I'm saying is it doesn't exist by its very nature. Right now, we understand there was a time when some things are necessary, but by its design, the way it's put together, it was always intended to be incarnational. Why? Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus drew near. He came close. If he came close, and that was where it was intended to be, the pattern for Christians today is for us to also draw near. Draw close. It's the way it is supposed to be. So first, that it's enabled by the Spirit. Secondly, that it's and it's incarnational by nature. And then thirdly, it's compelling in its story. Why is it compelling in its story? Because go back to the book of Acts. What is it describing in this incarnational view? How did they draw near to one another? They didn't just draw near just to enjoy each other's company. Right? If you go back and look at verses 44 and 45, it says they met. It says not just at the temple, but house to house. They drew near. But not only that, they also shared of themselves and of their stuff. I like one commentator, how he described the people in the early church. They did not see themselves as owners of themselves and their resources. They saw themselves as stewards of themselves and their resources. Because a steward sees each thing that he has, the people in his family, the things that he owns, as a trust. Something that is given, but it is given for the purpose to be a blessing to others. It's given in a way so that others in some ways might participate in that. So it's not somehow that this is not like, you know, first century communism, all right? This is not like everybody's, no, right? It was voluntary. It still belonged to them. It was theirs to sell or not. But regardless, they saw the others in that community as significant, not just to enjoy their company, but to give, and to give liberally. And that becomes a compelling story. Look at verses 46 and 47. What does it say? What does it say about the church? It says that they actually found favor with everybody, right? If you were to think about it, right? As a church, if for whatever reason, if College Hill Church did not exist, would Oxford be poorer because of it? That's a good question, right? It's a way of asking saying. Our presence becomes a witness, a compelling witness to those on the outside. Christian fellowship, koinonia, by its design, is not inward. It's not meant to contract. We draw near, but in that drawing near, the outside world sees it as a compelling story. Right? Think about this, right? How many people in that early church? 3,000. I don't know what fellowship group looked like. I mean, right? It says that they went from house to house. An early church, we know that a lot of people had house churches, right? Because they didn't have a building. Right? But regardless, this is not simply a numbers thing. Right? It's not simply a question of, well, they had fewer people, so it was easier. No, the story they told was compelling enough that other people looked in and asked that question. What makes that different? What is that unique? Why is that special? And so that's why at the end it says that many more were added to the number. Right? The people were not so self-satisfied that they say, man, we have a great thing here. We don't need other people. By its very design, it is made Christian community, koinonia, is compelling to those on the outside. It has been that way for 2,000 years. And it's because the Holy Spirit is at work. It's because it demonstrates and points to the gospel of the incarnation, of the truth of Jesus. And they did not just take it as something that they practiced on the side. It was central in the way they talked and they practiced. That's what we have here. Let me close here. Let me give you two stories. So Lindsay was on this phone call yesterday with some missionaries, and they were talking about And these missionaries, they serve in London, but they work primarily with East Asians. And so so one of the things they were talking about was how the people in their circles came to faith. And one Pakistani man, his journey to faith began by watching, get this, Little House on the Prairie, okay? This is the second time I've said Little House on the Prairie. The times I've said, I don't know what's going on here. All right, anyway, but Little House in the Prairie in Urdu, okay? I don't know what Paul sounds like in Urdu, but for whatever reason, okay, and he did. And here's his testimony, right? You ask, like, what is it about Little House on the Prairie that compelled him, coming from a Muslim background? And this is a story he said. This is what he said that he saw in the show. He said, they prayed about everything. The simplest things. That doesn't happen in Islam. Right? Because to approach God is not something that is not something to be taken lightly. And he said, like, that was his journey to faith. That it began there. Think about it, right? I mean, if you were to think about what is that, it was the ordinary thing of praying together with somebody else. Just like we pray for needs, and some of these needs, you know, some people might say does not seem that significant. And yet praying about something becomes, you might not think it's that significant, and it becomes a witness to somebody on the outside. Ordinary fellowship, ordinary things. Second story, and I'll close with this. So some years ago, I went on my way back to Malaysia to visit. I swung through Western Australia to visit some missionaries. You can do that, right, if you're in that part of the world, right? So, and I got to visit a church plant in a port city of Fremantle, which is about an hour south of Perth on the western coast. It's a pretty rough area. It's a port city, but there was a church plant that was just in a shop lot on this, and so and pretty close to kind of the boardwalk and all that. Anyway, so but it had all these windows, right? And it was just one Tuesday afternoon, I think, and And because of its visibility, you know, the church planner, we just walked in and spent some time. He was doing a Bible study. He was just doing a Bible study. And about 30 minutes into a Bible study, we hear a knock on the door. And this guy just opens the door, and he says, Is this a church meeting? Because I just need prayer. And the church planner just closed the Bible and said, come on, man, you know? And we sat down and we prayed. And I don't know what happened to him, but he left. And that image always stuck in my mind. The church was doing what it was always doing, devoting themselves, as it says in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. But in that, the ordinary things that the church was doing became a witness. It was compelling. It was visible to the outside world. So College Hill Church, my invitation to you this morning is to give ourselves to the ordinary things, teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, and watch and see what God does with that as his Holy Spirit does the work. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. I thank you again, Lord, just for the way that you are continuing to instruct us and teach us. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue to exemplify what true koinonia is, I pray, God, that you would open up that you would continue to be at work. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is already at work now, even now. And we pray for those who are on the outside, even this morning, in our midst. Father, I pray that they would find you compelling, and may this even be the start, the beginning of curiosity, of being able to ask, what is this compelling story that this church has to tell? And for my brothers and sisters here this morning, I pray, God, that you would continue to help us to embrace what true koinonia is, not simply as a socializing, not just simply getting together, but in the truest way, that it is something that you are doing and that we would give ourselves to for the good of your church and for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray.